In John chapter 6 this morning, John 6, if you want to turn over to that very familiar passage. John chapter 6 records what is the fourth miracle of John's record of Jesus' ministry. So we've been studying through those. I want us to think about it and make some application this morning. John 6 and verse 1 reads, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'Truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Of course, we've recently studied this particular miracle, but as we've noticed, as we've studied John and as we've begun to look a little bit more in detail about these miracles, each one of them stands to teach us something about our master beyond the main point that he is the Son of God. It shows us some nuances of his character, of his personality, of his abilities, of his position as our Lord and the things he supplies that we need. This famous miracle shows clearly that he is God. He, just like he did with the first miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast where he turned water to wine, shows creative power in that he creates out of nothing. He extends beyond the laws of nature that we observe on a daily basis. But among other things, it shows us that he has the power over quantity. And back in John 2, he showed he had the power over quality, and we saw how important that was. But it's also important that there are no numbers, great or small, that would limit Jesus in his ability to aid us. His capacity for the world's needs, for my needs, for your needs, both physical and spiritual, cannot be exhausted. He always has more than enough to give us what we need in sufficient manner. And we should come to Jesus in faith with full confidence about his power over quantity. There's nothing lacking with Jesus. And as many as need him, there's always room for you and there's room for me to go to him to have him provide us what we need. Consider just briefly a few points within this miracle. I want you to notice the circumstances. In John's gospel, it directly follows chapter 5, of course, where he had just made himself equal with God, and the Pharisees had a problem with that. But Jesus made some further claims along those lines. One of them is that God had given him the authority to make judgment. And one of those judgments involved who would have life spiritually. And he said that the time is coming and now is where those who hear the words of the Son of God will live. And this is the time that he speaks of now. And this miracle would demonstrate that power, as well as when we see his further demonstration of its fuller meaning in the very text of John chapter 6. In verse 2, we see the multitudes are following him because of the signs. They're seeing something about this man that would match up with his claims that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Well, he's performing miracles, and no mere man can perform miracles. They want to know more about Jesus. But I also want us to be impressed with what the Synoptic Gospels record. For example, in Luke 9, in verse 11, it tells us that when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed. Mark 6 and verse 34 gives greater emphasis on the teaching, saying that when Jesus saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. But what is that? What does that connect with, that they were with like sheep without a shepherd and he had compassion on them? Immediately after that observation, Mark records that he began to teach them many things. His concern for them and compassion for them was multifaceted, including their physical ailments and frailties. But above everything else, they were lost spiritually, and he wanted to guide them. As Jesus would indicate on the following day of this miracle, that is certainly his focus. Notice also, though, in verses 5 and 6, the test that Jesus administers. He knows what he's going to do, verse 6 tells us. But what he does instead is he asks a question: where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, in verse 10, it says there's about 5,000. There's 5,000 men, not including women and children. And he knew Philip and the others and how they would think, but and he knows what he's going to do, but this is what Jesus does, is he leads us to faith. He knows what their thinking will be and what their kind of response would be. He knows they don't fully understand the magnitude of what's about to happen, or even more so, what it might indicate immediately. But he wanted them to think through it the way they would think through it. He wanted them to try to find the solution within themselves. He's setting them up to teach them an ultimate point. And so I want you to notice what they reasoned about in verses 7 through 9. Firstly, Philip says, this money is not enough for even everyone to have a little. And we know what would happen. They would not just have a little. They would have more than enough. In verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, here's this little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? There's too many. And not enough money, not enough food. The Synoptic Gospels record that the disciples said, send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. And that's interesting to me, because here's their thought. There's too little of us with too little supplies for so many people. And so if we disperse them and they go on individually, they can provide for themselves. But not even that would be true. Maybe in a physical sense, but this is more than a physical sense. It's more than a physical lesson Jesus is teaching about provision. His purpose is to supply, as one man, everything everyone would ever need. Everything everyone would ever need. Not just in the current world order of people who were alive on earth at that time, but anyone who had ever walked the earth, all the way up to anyone who would walk the earth, including me and you. One man provided anything anyone would ever need. But man's problem is that he can't even fend for himself. There's not enough for even just me to take care of. And so the provision is wonderful. He really speaks of it, John does, in almost oversimplified language. I'd like to know some more about this. What did it look like? How exactly did it happen? But that's how miracles are. They're really unexplainable. It impresses us, I think, furthermore with the simplicity, and that 5,000 plus people were told to sit down and the disciples told to disperse 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish among them. And everyone had as much as they wanted. In fact, there was an abundance. This paints a picture, I think, that relates to the nature of each and every miracle Jesus performed, not just this one. When Jesus healed an individual, it wasn't like they barely got what they needed. They barely skated by the skin of their teeth. It wasn't like they had just enough to walk or just enough to barely see. When the blind man was made to see in John 9. It wasn't fuzzy or foggy where he still needed corrective lenses. It was entire. It was more than enough. It was exhaustive in regard to the need. Everything was met that was needed, because Jesus doesn't draw from some reserve of power or resources that will deplenish. He is the very fountainhead from whence all these needs come that are being met. He has everything. He is the source. It tells us back in John chapter 3 that God did not give him the Spirit by measure. He has more than enough as God. And then I'm impressed, as I'm sure you are, by their reaction. They made the connection. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now they're thinking, this is not just a prophet. This is not just a messenger. This is the prophet, the Messiah. To the extent that they tried to make him king. But of course, as they thought physically, Jesus departed from them. That was not his purpose. It was spiritual. And that's what he'd go on to demonstrate. There are many things to be impressed by with this particular account. But be impressed this morning by the fact that Jesus demonstrates his power over quantity, his sufficiency, that he has more than enough and to spare. He has everything we need, and we'll find everything in him. Let me break it down on two levels. The levels we see in this particular text. What is a physical provision that still applies to us, as well as a spiritual provision. He has the power over quantity physically. All these things shall be added to you, he'd say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 33. We'll get there. I want you to notice something interesting about this miracle in regard to the series of events that are lined up. It seems that what attracted the crowd to Jesus at first was his ability to heal, certainly. But what Jesus wanted them to see is, by the eyes of faith and spiritual enlightenment, the glory of God in his doctrine. So he taught them many things. His main focus when people came to him, when he performed miracles, it was so that they listened to what he had to say. And so he was teaching them and they were learning. So much so and for so long that it cut into their normal time of supper. The time had come when those men would normally eat, and all of these men are on the mountainside. They're not in the city. They're not at their homes. They're not at a reserve of food, and they're listening to Jesus teach, and now it's time to eat. And that troubles the disciples. Jesus takes advantage of this situation. You can imagine, and I'm sure we can all sympathize with the hunger pains that began to strike at the end of the 11th hour in this particular assembly. And so these people were getting hungry, and it was the normal time to eat. This time of study cut into their time of eating. But then what did Jesus do? He provided that physical necessity. That sounds a lot like Matthew 6:33 to me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. They were seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whether they knew it or not, they came to Jesus, and Jesus gave them what they should have been seeking. And when they finally found that out, a lot of them left. But at this point in time, Jesus is giving them the message of the kingdom. So much is said in Luke chapter 9. He spoke about the kingdom. You know, it's sad and ironic from Matthew 6 and verse 33. How many people miss the point of this passage? Here's how normally people view it, that Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 33 is giving physical incentive to the people to study, to focus on the spiritual. And while there's a way in which that might be said that is true, I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. He's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount about those who would be kingdom citizens, about the greater righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees they're called to, about how these people in the kingdom, they love truth. They don't just stop at the thou shalt nots and thou shalts, but they dig deep into the spiritual realities of Revelation, and they want their hearts to be changed and molded to be more like God. That's who kingdom citizens are. That's what they represent. It's not incentive for them to be spiritually minded. They are spiritually minded. It is protection to keep them that way, to keep them focused. It begins and ends with the spiritual. They're focused so much on the spiritual, in fact, that physical things may begin to be neglected. But Jesus does not belittle the physical necessities, but he provides for them so that they can keep their priorities straight. Notice in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, he speaks about what they should want. People of the kingdom. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's who he's talking about. Those are going to be the citizens of the kingdom. Their heart is in heaven while they walk on earth. They live for heaven daily. They may not have a cent to their name, but they're rich in the heavenly treasures. That's what their focus is on. That's what they care about. That's what they want, and it's what they should want. But what does that really mean? What does it look like? Notice in verse 22, it speaks of their focus again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, a word that means single, healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What should be our focus? What percentage? Is it 50-50? No. 60-40? 70-30? 95-5? 99-1? What he's saying is that your focus on light, on truth, on the kingdom, on heaven, has to be 100%. It's got to be single. That's what that word good means. What happens if it's not single? What happens if just a sliver of a percent is given to the darkness? Then your whole body will be full of darkness. Your whole body will be full of darkness. That's what you should be focused on. Only the spiritual. Now you say, what about all the physical things we have to give some attention to? The Bible reveals that all of that is incorporated into the spiritual. What about my marriage? That's not something that will be in heaven, according to Jesus. But you glorify God in your marriage. What about my job? You're not going to have that in heaven. You can't take your money with you. You glorify God in living in a way that is pleasing to Him. And you use your money in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so all of that is spiritual focus. Total. That's what they should focus on exclusively. So who should they serve? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so that's what it really boils down to. You are a child of God. He is your father. He is your master. He is your God. And there's no room for anyone else. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Is what Israel was told in Deuteronomy 6. Total. Because if you reserve any bit for some other, that other will pull you away from God, and you will serve him as master. And so all of this is true if you're a kingdom citizen, if you're faithful to God in his kingdom. And that's what's granted here in this particular context. These are what my people look like. This is what it's like in the kingdom. This is what you want. This is what you focus on. And this is who you serve. And it's all in. And so he's not worried about them having spiritual focus. He's encouraging them to, for sure. But if you are a part of this kingdom, it is because this is what you want. This is what your focus on is on. This is who you're serving. Therefore, though, in verse 25, I say to you, do not worry about your life. So when you're focused on these things and you have less and less time for all these other physical things and things begin to change, maybe Don't take your attention off the spiritual. Don't start to worry about those things. I'll handle that. I want you to maintain your focus here. I'll take care of the rest. He speaks about what you will eat and drink, or your body, what you will put on. And he says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. That's the whole point. You're Christian now. You know that. He speaks about the birds of the air and how your Heavenly Father feeds them. He speaks about how worry can't help you. He speaks about how the lilies of the field are more beautifully arrayed than Solomon in all his glory. He'll clothe you if he clothes the grass of the field. So he says in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So our Lord places us in a physical world to have spiritual focus, understanding that the physical will certainly be a distraction. But he wants his people that want the spiritual to be distraction free. And how does that work? He says, I will give you what you need. You don't have to worry about that. So you put all your eggs in this basket and I will take care of the rest. He doesn't belittle those physical necessities, but he does keep them in their proper place. You see, others worry and frantically grasp for these things as though there were a shortage, but Christians calmly come to their Savior who has them in abundance. After all, he created them. They're within his control and within his power, and they know that he will give them every single thing they need because he has it in abundance. How does he do this? Let me suggest to you primarily through his providence. In Matthew chapter 5, just a chapter before this, he had explained that the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You remember in Acts 14 and verse 27, when the Apostle Paul is preaching and performs a miracle in Lystra, he speaks about this to the idolaters to show that God has left himself with witness, that he has done good to you, that he's provided for you so that you'd follow him. He acts through nature. Everything that is belongs to him. He has it in abundance. In Psalm 50, for example, when the psalmist speaks about the Israelites' perspective on sacrifices, acting like idolaters, as if God needs what they're giving him, he says, I will not take a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything we could ever possibly need physically is completely within his control to give us. What he says is, don't worry, don't frantically grasp for it. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lay all your cares upon him. Be anxious for nothing, but make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, because you know that he will give all things to you that you need as you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. There's an established order through which God provides for everyone, and Jesus operates through this to make sure his people are provided for. But this is not without our effort. We know that from 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. This is not some magic trick that Jesus does for us, but it is through a proper order of things. We've got to work, but it's Jesus that is giving us what we need. And also, he does it through our brethren. Remember in James 2, the example that is given of faith without works being dead. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not work, have works, is dead. Jesus provides for his own people in these physical matters in part. By all his people having proactive faith, which looks to the needs of their brethren and acts if they have the ability. 1 John 3 and verse 17 puts it this way. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that means that when I see a brother in need and I don't give him what he needs when I have the ability, I'm standing in Jesus' way of fulfilling what he promised in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice all, not just some, but all of them. He has it in abundance. We will not go in want as we follow our chief shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That rings true from Matthew 6 and verse 33. And he demonstrated that in feeding the 5,000. 5,000 plus with five loaves of bread and two fish? They didn't each take a pinch off that bread, which if they did and passed that around, I don't know if they'd last even with that. But they all ate to their fill and had leftovers. Jesus has the power over quantity. How many people need to be provided for who belong to the kingdom? And he's going to take care of each and every one of us. But I think more importantly than that, he has the power over quantity and will provide for us, therefore, spiritually. In John chapter 6, this is the overwhelming focus, because you remember on the next day they found him. And they weren't seeking him for the reason that that miracle was done. And he exposed that. Most assuredly, I say to you in verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're focused on the physical. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So this miracle, a spiritual work from a divine one, provided something physically. But it was a sign, and so it signified something greater about Jesus, but also about what he could offer if he could do this in this way. And so what it should have done is provoked in them this insatiable appetite for what he could do based on what he did. Not for what he already did. I want more of what he already did. I want what that indicates he can do for me. And I might not know what that is, but I'm going to come ask him about it. But that's not what they came to him for. They came to him for bread and fish. That's pretty silly, isn't it? You know, this miracle of feeding 5,000 to the full and having 12 baskets of leftovers, it was merely a package containing something far greater inside. The miracle was a spiritual phenomenon, but they were focused on bread and fish that they could go to the market and get. They didn't need Jesus to do that miraculously. They could go down and buy us something that happens every single day. The phenomenon, the crazy part about it was what happened, how it happened, and who did it. And so they're like kids who are given a present and they toss it aside and play in the box. That's what they were doing. They're missing the whole point. He says, this food perishes, but there is a food which endures to everlasting life, which I can give you. And that's what he goes on to say. Not only can I give it to you, but notice verse 35, I am the bread of life. He is both the giver and the gift itself. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If I'm coming to him and never hungering and never thirsting, that means he doesn't just have a little bit. It's in abundance. If I'm doing that and you're doing that and the whole world might be doing that, or people all over the world throughout ages are doing that, do you think he'd ever run out? Not of this stuff, not this man. Because he has the power over quantity. And what does that involve, that he's the bread of life? Notice in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's about teaching. You love God because of his teaching. You believe in him. That means you're going to believe in his Son and have him teach you, and you're going to believe him. More than just assent to facts, though. You've learned something and you've grasped it and you've you've believed it. But then in verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He'd elaborate on this and it would offend them. But notice in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And then the application of that in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to are spirit and they are life. And Simon Peter said that you have the words of eternal life. So what he's saying is that he, as the word, is the spiritual food that you take into yourself that becomes a part of you. That is, I become a part of you, Jesus is saying. And then you'll live forever. It's bread that never runs out. It's water that never goes dry. It's an abundance. It's everything that is spiritual that can be provided for anyone that needs something spiritual, which is everyone. It's found in this man. And we need it every day, and it is always there. That's what he's saying. You remember what Jesus said himself in John chapter 4 and verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And that's essentially what he's giving them as a priority and obligation. You consume me and my will, not just what I say, but do what I do, as John 13 provided an example for them to follow. Essentially, it's wrapped up in the words of Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We take him into ourself and let him live and abide in us. We have a phrase that we utilize from time to time. You are what you eat. That's essentially how John 6 should be applied. Consume Jesus. You'll be like Jesus. And that's sustenance that will never run out. And this is why. What he supplies is in abundance. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is in Christ. All of it. You can't find anything anywhere else spiritually. It's all in Jesus. He has everything and in abundance. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, the inspired scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, not just somewhat and lacking something, he needs to go somewhere else to fill up that void, but thoroughly equipped in the word of God and the word of Christ. Remember in Luke 16 and verse 29, the rich man was talking about sending Lazarus from the dead to convince his brothers. And Moses or Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. That's enough. The word of God. In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. But there's one more thing that I think is impressive in the text. Do you notice in verse 12, have you ever wondered why John's gospel records this? He says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Is Jesus worried about wasting food? I don't think he wants us to be wasteful people, certainly. But it doesn't tell us what they did with that. But he said it was so that nothing is lost. These people are searching for him the next day, so evidently it's not in their possession, but they want more. Maybe they're searching for the leftovers, and Jesus can multiply from the leftovers. I don't know. But isn't it interesting? He says, so that nothing is lost. He uses that word in verse 27 and 39. Do not labor for the food which perishes. That's the same word. So that nothing is lost. That physical food is lost, it's destroyed, it perishes. But then there is this food that does not perish. In fact, when you eat it, it's not lost to the natural processes of absorbing nutrients and getting rid of the waste. And then you need more. It's not lost. It abides. It endures to everlasting life. So the next time he uses that word in the text is verse 39. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. What he's saying is, as this had a greater spiritual principle to it, so that nothing is lost, is that this spiritual food that it's showing I can provide will never waste away. It won't rot. It'll always abide. You have some, you'll have it forever, and you get some more, you'll have that forever. But even more than that, it will make you live forever. I will not lose anybody that comes to me. Of course, conditioned upon our faith in Him. The abundance always supplies the need, no matter how great the need is, and it's sufficiently met, but will never lose it. That's impressive to me, and it should be to you. Jesus is a single man in history, but He can abundantly supply the needs of every human being in history and time, because He's the Son of God. It demonstrates that in this miracle, that He can and will provide for the physical for His saints as they need. His children will not lack, but even more importantly, He will provide what is spiritually needed to abundance. And we will never be lost if we eat that food. If we eat that food that never perishes. So let's come to Jesus, who can supply us with everything we need, as He has the power over quantity. Before we dismiss our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.